Father, bless these words to our hearts and anoint our ears to hear. Lord, give us a rich portion from your throne to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Did you know that when you pray, that the angels take your prayers and they put them as incense? They put them as incense into golden vials. This is Revelation 5. And they bring them to God, and there He inhales the prayers. God has such a desire to be one with us that He doesn't listen to our prayers, He breathes them. Which, when you consider that He breathed and spoke, or that He breathed breath of life, and now He inhales the prayers from that which has the breath of life. This is an amazing communion that we have with the Savior. God inhales our prayers. The aroma of the prayer has meaning to God. This is why the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 that our lives are a sweet savor unto those who are living, and they are the stench of death unto those who are dying. We have a savor and aroma to God. I think the world is much different than we realize. Creation is much different than we realize. I've been considering lately, although this isn't part of the message, these are just thoughts that are coming. I've been considering lately, what does it mean to be us before God? To be before God, to be with Him, to be in a communion. Because He is all present and He is all powerful. Now, if you take a little bit of science and you blend it with the Scriptures, so you take the truth of the Scriptures and you compare to it the truth that science gives us, because science is not contrary to the Scriptures. In Psalm 19, nature is the expression of God's Word. If you take the truths of science, then you realize that we are everywhere present to God, if God is everywhere present to us. Now, I'm not teaching this as a doctrine. This is more like a reflection. We are everywhere present to God. And now you consider that each one of us who is a believer is everywhere present to God. Well, how can two points occupy the same space if you are all present to God and I am all present to God, because God is all present to both of us? And this is mathematically demonstrable if you use 2 Peter 3:8, and if you use Einstein's equations, you will find that this must necessarily be so. Well, how is it that two points can occupy the same space? I don't know. All I know that it is so because Jesus walked through the wall into the upper room. And two points occupied, two masses occupied the same space. How is that? I don't think we begin to scratch the understanding of who God is. Or for that matter, who we are. We have no clue. This is why a walk with sight, a walk of sight, is a meaningless walk. Because by sight, I have no clue. I only start to have a clue when I walk by faith. Now, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Word of God says, there is now no condemnation. There is now no condemnation. The remainder of the verse is not in the original language. That was added later by some overzealous translator who mistranslated a concept trying to tie it into verse 5 of the same chapter. But really, Romans 8:1 is a continuation of Romans 7:25. But there is now no condemnation. Why? Why is there no condemnation? Because in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And in John 19:31-30, in the B part of the verse, the Lamb said, it is finished. 2 points infinitely separated, because one happened in time and the other happened in eternity, yet at the same time, both are eternal and both are in time. We don't have a clue as to the nature of God apart from faith. Our limited minds cannot perceive God's ways of doing things. This is why God said, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. I walk through walls. I cause people to walk on water. I defy the laws of nature and the laws of physics. And I can do that, he says, because I am God. I made those laws, and they are submissive to me. I can't walk through this wall unless God allowed me to. I can't be translated unless God translated me. But He does those things. There are people who have been translated, and at least one person, Jesus, walked through the wall. And then right after He walked through the wall, Thomas touched Him. How does that happen? See, we have no understanding in our natural reasoning of the mind of God. One of the things I like to think about is the fact that the mind of God conceived the universe. With our eyes, we can't even see to the end of the galaxy. Yet there are billions upon billions of galaxies in the universe. We can't count how many galaxies there are. There are too many. And yet our eyes cannot actually see but for the very closest of the stars. What do they know? I don't know anything apart from what God reveals. And that's all I know. I know nothing apart from the words of God, the words that He has expressed, and that's all I know. And the words that God has expressed, though, are the eternal truths upon which everything has its foundation, including the entire universe. What are the words of God? The words of God say, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is no condemnation. The words of God say, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. These are the words of God. These are the words of the mind that can comprehend and then create, simply by speaking it, the entirety of the universe that I can't even begin to see the end of. Our most sophisticated telescopes cannot see the end of the universe. Our most sophisticated instruments cannot see the next moment in time. And yet God knows the end from the beginning. And that is the God who says there is no condemnation, and I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. I have really no option if I want to live in anything that resembles reality but to believe God and to trust Him. There is no other option. Because if I try to live according to anything other than that trust in God, I am living, one, apart from reality, but not just apart from reality, but in a blind illusion. Because sight is a worthless commodity. The only value that physical sight has is so that I can operate in this realm on the earth, so I don't walk into walls, so I don't go out in the street and get killed by a car. And that has some measure of value. The animals have that and they need it also. But really, if I walk by sight and not by faith, how different am I from an animal? I live by an instinct. I live by what I can see. I see food. I can eat food. I eat food. Interesting how that's the first thought that came to mind. I hear a sound, and it is either frightening to me or it is pleasant to me. And I will respond accordingly. My dog did the same thing. I see a snake, and I am either afraid or not afraid. A horse will do the same thing. Horses know to be afraid. People often don't. Sometimes the animals are smarter than we are. Like what Pastor Vieira once said, my dog knows where her food bowl is. But people often don't. You see, my sight and my natural understanding are meaningless commodities. And so I live by the things that God has said. Because that's where the only reality actually lies. It's in God's Word. It's in the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's in the promises of God. It's in His character. That's where all the reality lies. Like, how many here know you're going to heaven? And how do you know? Yet, it is a great reality. And sometimes we get glimmers of it. It is the great reality. But how do you know? How do you know you're saved? Because God's Word says so. Yet we as believers feel like we can pick and choose what word we want to believe and what word we don't want to believe. Oh, I'll believe that I'll go to heaven. I won't believe about something about godliness that my flesh doesn't particularly desire. That my lust pattern doesn't crave. It craves something in the world more. And okay, so that I won't believe. But you see, that is such a dangerous thing to do, because in Revelation 22, it says that if any man removes from the book of these scriptures, his name will be removed from the book of life. That's not a good thing. So I have to believe the Word of God. I have to trust it and rely on it. And not just like the devils believe and tremble, but believe in a subjective faith where it becomes a faith that is resident as a part of my frame of reference. It's how I think. So I think in faith according to the Word as it's imparted to me by the Holy Spirit. It's called the mind of God. But that same mind created the universe. That same mind knew how to put dust together in such a way that there would be things like DNA and proteins and cells, and that there would be enzymes, and that there would be a functioning heart and a breathing lung, and that there would be hemoglobin in the blood. That same mind figured it out, and it was effortless. Now we can't, scientists today can't even figure out that much, that it took the mind of God. They say that dumb luck is intelligent. They talk about the design, but they deny the designer. But this is how the world is. And so this is what we choose. And so I decide on the basis of words, which words I believe and which words I do not believe. I choose to believe the words of God because they are truth and they are life. Now in 1 John chapter 3, the Word of God says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to love one another as He gave us commandment." By the way, what does it mean to believe on the name of His Son? People think it's just believe in Christ as your Savior. That's not what it means. Certainly that's necessary, but that's not even kindergarten. That's just being born. What does it mean? It means to trust His entire character. The name speaks of His character. Trusting the entire character of God. Trusting the love of God and trusting the nature of God and trusting the heart of God. In this, we do the works that are pleasing to God. Now, hereby we know. The word know there is nosemetha, and it's the future middle indicative of genosko. And the future tense obviously means that it's in the future. The middle voice means that the subject both produces the action of the verb and receives its benefit. The indicative mood means that this is a dogmatic truth. And so the translation should be, by this we know that we will be of the truth. We will know that we will be of the truth. By this we'll know it. We may not be yet there, but we'll know this. And this is how we will assure our hearts. And the truth is aletheia. And it means a truth and a reality, but it's the unveiled reality lying at the basis of and agreeing with an appearance, the manifested and veritable essence of a matter. What is this saying? This is the revealed nature of God. This is what we are talking about in truth. The revealed nature of God. And this is what assures our hearts before Him. Because of this reality, this revealed nature of God, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And the word condemn there is kata genosko, and kata means against, and genosko means to know. And what it's talking about is we perceive something concerning ourselves, we're to observe something about ourselves, or discern something in a negative sense. And therefore we detect something about another or ourselves to incriminate or to condemn. So if our heart somehow incriminates us or condemns us or understands something negative about ourselves, God is greater than our heart. You see, I can say to myself, I failed, I am a failure. And God is saying, who are you, O man, that judges another man's servant? By the way, you can't judge yourself either. Because in Romans 14:4, you stand or fall before God, and He will make you stand. You stand before your own master. You don't stand before yourself. And you don't stand before another person. You stand or fall before God. And this is what it means that there is no condemnation. It means that the work is finished. It means that you have been completely cleansed and purified before you even failed. God knew it was coming and He took care of it before it came. And so you are completely pure and completely holy, and the moment you fail, you're still completely pure and completely holy because the blood of Christ has been shed and another sin has been added to the cross. But it wasn't added to you. It wasn't added to you. See, this is why we don't sin. Because we love our Savior. I don't sin because I love my Savior. That's it right there. I don't want to grieve Him, so I don't fail. And if I do fail, I have an advocate with my Father, and He takes it on Himself. Go figure. The eternal mind of God planned this out before the foundation of the world. That this is how things ought to be. According to the fullness of His nature and character. In the expression of His government of grace. This is how things ought to be. And so it was so. This is how God set it up. People say nobody's perfect. God says, I make you perfect. Or maybe you're not perfect in your experience, but you know what? Your experience is not who you are. This is a cup. I can put this cup on the road and have cars squash it. It's still going to be a cup. It just might not be very effective, but it's still going to be a cup. Likewise, a believer can go into the world and destroy their lives and be completely meaningless and ineffective for the kingdom of God, but they are still the beloved of God, although they are ineffective. But they will still be the beloved of God. Likewise, when I fail, because I am a human being, and I step outside of God's constraints of love, and I go after my own will, Even then, I'm cleansed by the blood. Even then, His mercy abounds. Even then, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I'm still the beloved of God. Still the beloved of God. I have these notes in the beginning of my Bible of different quotes. I was looking at them a little bit this morning, and there was one in there that I really liked from Pastor Stevens years ago. And he said something very good. He said a lot of things that were very good. But he said, you know, persecution doesn't make you spiritual. The trial doesn't make you spiritual. It's responding to God that makes you spiritual. It's when I respond to Him. Only then will I get to know who He really is. He said another thing. What was Satan's mistake when he was Lucifer? Satan's mistake when he was Lucifer was that he worshipped his will rather than submitted to God's will. That was his mistake when he was Lucifer. He worshipped his will rather than responding to God's will. You see, that right life with God through His Word is where life is found. And it only comes through His Word. It only comes through those promises. See, my heart may condemn me, but God does not. Can you imagine being that woman caught in adultery, standing in the middle of the courtyard in the temple, among all those Pharisees holding rocks? Can you imagine what that must have felt like for her? That poor woman must have been absolutely humiliated and terrified at the same time. And what did God do when they brought her? You would think, if you were of an earthly religious mind, that somebody like that definitely needs to be corrected and rebuked by God. But you know who was rebuked? The accusers. The accusers were rebuked. She was corrected, but only in as much as to show her that no one could accuse her before God. And though she made a dreadful mistake, and He told her, don't do this again, no one could accuse her before God. Nobody can accuse the believer before God. And even my own heart cannot accuse me before God, because God is greater than my heart, and God is greater than any accuser. And even if the accuser has the facts on me, God is still greater, because God has the truth on me. And the truth said, I am accepted in the Beloved. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb, and He has removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. So who can stand in accusation? I cannot accuse myself, nor can I accuse another, because the work is finished. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. This is how you know that you have confidence toward God. In the times of your failure, you're not condemned. By the way, we all have them. Don't deny it. Just deal with it appropriately. Confess it to God and turn around from it. So these are the words of God. These are the words of God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What is pleasing in the sight of God? Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Faith in what? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And this is where my faith toward myself lies in. I am a new creation. And the old things are passed away, and all things are become new. This is why I don't have to live in the hang-ups of the past. And this is why I don't have to live in the hang-ups of my flesh, in the hang-ups of my insecurities and my weaknesses. Because old things are passed away and all things are become new. Do you realize that this is truth now? This is the reality according to the eternal mind that conceived the entire universe and had the ability to make it happen with a word. That mind says that all things are passed away and all things are become new. How many of us live in anxieties and hang-ups and live in the things that are old, and yet all things are made new? This is the beauty of the cross. The cross is my passageway from the old to the new. The cross is the way that I step out of the flesh and step into the life of God. It's a doorway. This is why my life begins as I go through the cross. Never go back. Never go back. In Romans chapter 10, and this is what too many believers are, in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it is in that word of God where I experience my finished work position before Him. Do you see the importance? Do you see the importance of the Word? You think you can breathe, but you cannot. Your soul is suffocated without the Word. You think you can eat, but you cannot. You are starved without the Word. You have no strength without it. Do you see the importance of the Word? You can't know who you are apart from the Word of God, and you certainly cannot live in it or experience its victory apart from the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, I will not know who I am, and I will not experience the victory that I possess. I need that Word. You see, how will I know that God loves me if I never hear Him tell me? This is why He came. You can summarize this whole book in three words. God loves you. How will I know that God loves me if I never hear Him tell me? This is why God always communicates. Like, I had a conversation with my wife the other day about how God always communicates love. And love has to communicate. God always communicates His love. Isaiah 43 and verse 4, since thou wast precious in my eyes. This is God speaking. Since thou wast precious in my eyes and honorable, and I have loved thee. This is how God sees you. You are precious in His eyes and honorable, and He loves you. He doesn't see your mistakes, He sees His blood. You are honorable and precious in His eyes. In John 3:16, He loved the world so much that He had to do something about it. He gave. See, the love of God is not passive, it is active. It had to communicate. The love of God had to communicate. And Hebrews 11:4, I drew them with cords of a man. In Hosea 11:4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke off their jaws and laid meat unto them. This is God. But how will you know if He does not communicate that He will take off the yoke? He takes off the burden. God will always communicate His love to you. He can't help but to do that. It's who He is. In Isaiah 49, but Zion said in verse 14, the Lord hath forsaken me. This is how we are so often. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And what is God's response in verse 15? Can a woman forget her suckling child? Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And the walls allude to an architect that is building a structure. Yet my plan for your life is continuously before me, and your name is in the palms of my hands. How can I forget you? This is what God communicates to you. This is His word toward you. This is who you are. When Jeremiah 31:3 said that God loves you with an everlasting love, have you ever considered what that actually means? Well, my Bible says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient and kind. God says, I will have everlasting patience and kindness toward you. This is how He addresses you. Love suffers long. Love is patient and is kind. It does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does it not seek its own? Is not provoked? Thinks no evil? Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth? Bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, and it never fails. And this is the everlasting component that God says there is toward you. God will always be patient, everlasting patience, everlasting kindness, everlasting lack of envy, everlasting never parading Himself. Never parading Himself. Never saying, look at me, what I am. Never puffed up toward you. He says in Jeremiah 29, He knows His thoughts toward you, that they are thoughts of peace and not of evil, thoughts of good, thoughts to give you an expected end for eternity. It's an everlasting love. These are His thoughts for eternity. From eternity, for eternity, towards time to bring you into eternity. Luke 12:7, but even the hairs on your head have been numbered. Now consider something. This Bible is eternal word. This is God's eternal word. And God's eternal word says that the hairs on your head are numbered. From eternity, God said, the hairs on your head are numbered. From eternity, God said, I know your days. From eternity, God said, I know your frame. From eternity, God said, you're precious in my eyes. From eternity, God said, you are loved by the King. From eternity, He calls you the Beloved. Calls it from eternity into time to bring eternity into time. And then to bring you from time into eternity. You see, this is something that is difficult for the natural mind to understand, but only through the cross can I enter into. This is why there is such an attack on God's Word and on the cross in the Christian realm. Because the enemy does not want you to know who you are. Because if you knew who you were, then you would have the life of God continuously flowing out of you and into you. Because you would draw so near to Him, because the heart of God is irresistible. And the enemy knows it. Finally, in closing, in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. This is how God sees you. Can you imagine that? God has so much joy over you, it causes Him to sing. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called, He called you out into a fellowship, into a union with His Son, and He is faithful to bring you there. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God took you out of the world because He loved you. Plain and simple. Why did you get saved? Because God loved you. And so He took you out of the world. He knew you. And He took you out. And He brought you unto Himself, not because there was anything spectacular in us, but simply because He loved us. There was nothing naturally good. It's just He loved us. And that's it. He just loved us. And so He took us away from Pharaoh, which is a picture of Satan, king of Egypt, which is a picture of the world. Satan is the god of the world system. Because He loved us. And that's it. Didn't need any other reason. Still doesn't. He just plain loves us. That's all that's to it. And nothing will separate us from the love of God. Absolutely not one thing can separate us from the love of God in Romans chapter 8. Nothing. Not one thing. Why? What is bigger than the one who could conceive the universe and then speak it into existence? Tell me, what is bigger than the one who breathes on simple dust and it becomes alive? What can separate us from Him? And what can separate us from that love? Absolutely not one thing. And it's simply because He loves us. And that's it. Amen.